Now we shall continue our study of St. Luke's Gospel in chapter 11 and taking as our text verse 35. The Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 11 and verse 35, which in the NIV reads as follows. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. And in the Authorized Version, take heed therefore that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Now this is rather a striking statement. It's rather paradoxical to speak of the light that is in you being darkness. What is the meaning of this warning? Why should he use such strange terms? Take care, see to it that the light that is in you is not darkness. Well, obviously here we see two things, that first, Christ has brought a revelation, and secondly, that man is responsible to respond to that revelation. And Christ's revelation is shown us in the 33rd verse, where he himself says that no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to gather around him a group of people to whom he gave the information and to them only and left the rest of the world in total disarray. Christ came to preach a gospel. The gospel is himself. He is the gift of God. He is the Savior. And he told his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He didn't tell them to go into certain parts only, but the whole world was to be their parish, and they were to preach the gospel to all people. So therefore, Jesus did not hide his light under a bushel, as the old Authorized Version says. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand, so that those who come in may see the light. And it is the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ that people might see the light of the gospel and understand it and be saved by it. So therefore, that is clearly the first factor that is put before us in this portion of this chapter. But man is responsible. And this is where the comparison with the eye comes in. He speaks generally in verse 34, saying, your eye is the lamp of your body. Well, that's an obvious thing. If you can see properly, then you know exactly what to do. It must have been very difficult in the days before spectacles were available, when people were not able to see clearly. You'll find it now, of course, even today, when people begin to develop a cataract. They do not see as they used to until they've had the operation. And others will notice in the house that perhaps the dishes are not quite as clean as they used to be, and there is more dust in certain corners than there used to be. It's just because the person who is suffering from the eyesight cannot see as they would wish. So therefore, here is an obvious truth, that your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. You stumble as you walk. You don't see what you are doing. You cannot read as you would like to read. And so on and so forth. So therefore, the importance of the eye. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us that he has come to be the light that we require. But how do we see him? How do we look upon him? How do we observe him? And so he says it is there that your responsibility lies. The person who is suffering from some physical disability in relation to their eyesight, they can't help it. But Jesus doesn't say that we can't help it. He says you are responsible. The light that I am giving you is sufficient for you. Have you received that light? Or are you turning the whole thing into a darkness of your own creation? See to it, take heed, says the older translation. Take care, see to it, that the light within you is not darkness. If your whole body is full of light and no part of it is dark, it will be completely lighted, as when the light of a lamp shines on you. Well, now then, we have an example of Christ's revelation back in the 14th verse, where we read that Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. In the same account in Matthew's Gospel, you are told that this poor man was also blind. Luke simply concentrates on one aspect of the physical consequence of this demon possession. Not always do you get physical consequences in demon possession. Sometimes it is more of a psychological consequence. It varies, but on this account, it was a physical consequence. This man, demon-possessed, was dumb. And when the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. And there's an example of the Lord Jesus Christ as the light. Because what is he doing? Well, first of all, he is showing us that there are demons. He is showing us that it is possible for a poor human being to be demon-possessed. And then he shows us also that there is a spiritual warfare, a spiritual battle, that evil is a person, that evil is not a thing, it's not a philosophy, it's not the absence of goodness, but that evil is personified. That you see, when man fell into sin, it was not that he forgot the command of God in the Garden of Eden. It was not that Eve simply tripped up in an hour of weakness, but it was Satan who personally placed the temptation before her and used these subtle arguments in which he maligned God's character and said that God was not good and that God did not intend them to be wise, that he was keeping something good away from them. Now there you see, evil began through a person, even through the arch-fiend Satan himself. And so Jesus says that behind all human wickedness is demonic power. And behind all evil in this world, there is this prince of darkness. In some way that we are not told, it would seem as if this poor man had been dabbling with the occult, maybe, and he had become possessed in this manner, with these fearful consequences, which no one had been able to rectify. And Jesus said that by a word of his command, he was able to cast out this demon. So he's doing something else. Not only is he showing us that there is a spiritual battle and that evil is centered in an evil person, but he's also showing his own power and authority. You see, the kingdom of Christ is not made up of beautiful words. The kingdom of Christ means the overthrowing of evil. And to overthrow evil, you must have power. And therefore, you find here the complete inability of Satan to stand in the face of Christ. Christ is supreme. Christ is all-powerful and almighty. Now this is a great display of light. Jesus is showing something about the spiritual world, about the source of evil, and he is showing his own tremendous power and the fact that Satan has to retreat and has to withdraw. That Christ has come into this world to destroy the works of Satan. And in casting the demon out of this man, he was destroying the demon's power. Now you come to the reaction of the people and their response. And in that way, we look now at their responsibility. We see here that there was a discussion among the crowd at this occurrence. In verse 15, some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." They give a counter-argument. They say, "Oh, this man gets his power from the prince of demons. This man gets his power from Satan." And others said, "Well, we want scientific proof that this man is from God. Let him give us a sign from heaven, some sign among the constellations, some amazing heavenly display of power, and then we will believe him." Now Jesus takes up these two points of view, and he answers each one. He deals with the first one from verse 17 on for the greater part of the remaining section, and then he deals with the second one from verse 29 onwards. But let's look first of all at his response to the first reaction. Here are the men who are saying, this man through the power of Satan is casting out demons. And what Jesus does is to show that they are responsible for this misunderstanding of him. The light that he has shown them is sufficient, but that they, first of all, were not using their common sense. In verse 17, he says, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. Now we see the fearful prospect of that in Burma at the moment. We can see riots and mass murder taking place, and many who have fled the country are fearful of a civil war breaking out any moment. We can see signs of that also in the increasing situation in Northern Ireland. Any kingdom that is divided against itself will be ruined. No kingdom can prosper in a time of civil war. A house that is divided against itself will be ruined. Where you have the husband and the wife arguing, disagreeing, quarreling, then it's not surprising if eventually the whole family is disrupted and a divorce takes place and the house, the family as a unit has collapsed. Well, says Jesus, that's a principle that is open to your common sense to perceive. Now, you're not using your common sense, he says, because the last thing that Satan will do is to fight against himself. What we need to remember is this. There is no disobedient demon in Satan's kingdom. Every demon is under Satan's control, and he rules, and woe betide them if they disobey him. He rules all his demons. Every single one obeys him. They have to obey him. And so you find that Jesus says that to think of Satan casting out demons, that's ridiculous, he says. Hell would have cracked open long ago. Satan's power would have been destroyed long ago. Satan doesn't do that kind of thing. And then, of course, he gives them a second answer. He says that they were guilty of using double standards in their argument. He says, some of your own sons cast out demons. There were Jews who also had this ability to a certain extent. And he says, you've always recognized that when your own sons cast out demons, they're doing it through the power of God. Now I'm casting out demons and you're saying it's through the power of Satan. So you're being contradictory. You've got one standard for your own sons and you've got another standard for myself. Now that's double think. It's double talk. You notice how Jesus exposes them. Because all this is taking place in public, you say. He's not taking these people to a quiet corner and saying, I hope you don't mind my telling you. I hope you won't be insulted. But let me give you a little bit of advice. Let me give you a word in your ear. Nothing of the kind. These people have criticized Christ in front of a whole crowd. They have tried to undermine his authority. They've tried to put a slur upon his testimony to his own character. And Jesus, as the judge of all the world, exposes them. It's an awful thing to be exposed in front of others. But that is the first element, you see, in the final judgment. Here you see that these people are exposed. And Jesus does it without any kind of bitterness, without any kind of temper, but he simply speaks the truth. For he has said, I am the truth. And so he says to them, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers and your sons drive them out? Let them be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. The light has shone. The light has shone. And you are responsible for your foolish reaction. Then he proceeds and he says that they were really guilty of enmity and hatred towards him. If you look at the 23rd verse, he who is not with me is against me. He says the reason why you have raised this objection is that in your heart you're jealous, full of hatred, you're full of opposition, you're not with me. And although you pretend and say, ah, well, we can't be sure of this man, in actual fact, you know the truth, but you are rejecting it. And if you're not coming with me, you are going against me. If you are not gathering with me, you are scattering. The picture is of a shepherd who gathers his sheep. If you're not gathering the flock, you're scattering the flock. In other words, you are the enemies of the light. You are the enemies of the truth. The darkness that is in you is of your own making. You notice he puts the responsibility firmly upon them. There is no fault in God. There is no fault in Christ. Now you'll get people today arguing, why does God do this? Why does God allow that? And they're seeking to put the blame upon God. But the darkness is in us. The darkness is in the human heart. Now some people in that crowd, of course, were not as antagonistic, apparently, as these men who had expressed these words. But they were giving an interpretation of the situation which was rather sentimental. And that is expressed by the lady's comment in verse 27. We read that as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And there may well have been a murmur of approval and agreement among some in the crowd at that comment. And Jesus said, well, you know, sentimentality won't save you. Of course Mary was blessed. Certainly it was a blessed thing to be the mother of Jesus. Which woman here in this congregation tonight would not like to have a perfect baby? None of us have ever had a perfect baby or seen a perfect baby. Mary had a perfect baby and a perfect child and a perfect little boy and a perfect teenager and a perfect adult son. She was blessed. Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. Jesus did not deny it. Then he said, you know, you can hide behind a sentiment like that. You've made a sentiment which can be approved of. It is a sentiment with which we all agree. But simply to state a fact of that nature does not mean that you have come out of darkness into light. And so he replies quite graciously to this woman and says, he doesn't contradict her. He deals very gently with her. And he replied, blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Now, Mary's blessedness was not that she was the mother of Jesus. Her blessedness lay in the fact that she listened to the word of God and that she obeyed the word of God. Initially, when the angel spoke to her and at other times in her life, that was her blessing. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And this is what these were not doing, you see. They were contradicting Christ. He was showing the light of his authority, and they said, this is from Satan. They were not listening to him. They were not obeying him. And then we find him coming to deal with a second question that was raised. Those in verse 16 who tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. And what he has to say to them is this, that they were wicked. They were wicked. Now that's a very sweeping statement. And he shows that their wickedness lay in asking for a sign when he himself was the sign. What do they want, some kind of wonderful sign in the heavens? Did they expect him to cause the stars to fall? Did they expect him to turn the moon into blood? Did they expect him to darken the sun? He was the sign. He had demonstrated that. He had cast out this demon so easily, without any problem. No weeks of fasting, no all-night prayer meeting, no question of getting a company of people to pray with him for 12 hours. It was at the word of authority, and the demon was gone. The demon had to flee. Now that was surely a clear indication that he was the light of the world. And here were they saying, you give us a sign in the heavens, and we will believe you. And so he says, of course, that this was sheer wickedness on their part. So we come to see that since Christ is the light, and since he expects us to respond to that light, and that we are responsible for our response, we are responsible for the way we respond to him, therefore there is a judgment that is going to come upon us. And the judgment of the unrepentant is made perfectly clear here by the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the judgment can be seen even here on this earth. Those that speak in the manner of these men will find that Satan has an increasing dominance over them, that the domination of Satan upon them becomes worse. If you look back at verse 21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. And then he goes on to say in verse 24, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. So you have, first of all, the power of Christ shown in the way in which he disarms Satan. But unless the man who has been released from the demon, unless that man repents of his sin and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, the demons will return. The demons will return. And there have been several cases of this where men and women have been exorcised. They have had demons cast out from them, but they've not been born again. They've not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not been converted. And ultimately, the demons have returned. And sometimes the man's condition has been 100% worse. Now that's the warning that Jesus gives. It applies individually. It applies on a national scale as well. Do you remember that before the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry, his cousin, John the Baptist, had exercised a very profound ministry, and he had preached repentance, and people had been deeply moved, and people throughout the country had come down to the banks of the Jordan to listen to him and to be baptized. You could say in one sense that Satan's power had been thwarted through the preaching of John the Baptist. But John the Baptist had always told them that they should believe in the one that came after him, that they should prepare their hearts to receive Jesus. In one sense, you can say that the Jewish nation had been like a house under the control of the strong man Satan. And the preaching of repentance through John the Baptist cleansed the nation to a certain extent. And Satan's power had been broken to a certain extent in the nation. But here was the nation rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is giving a warning that they will be handed over to Satan, that demonic power will increase in the country, and it will lead to a disaster. Now, in a short generation, after Jesus had risen from the dead and returned to heaven, within a generation, that country of Israel was shattered completely. Jerusalem was burnt, the temple was destroyed, the power of a high priest had been broken, and the Romans ruled, and Jerusalem was turned into a Gentile city, which they called Aelia Capitolina, and no Jew was allowed to live in Jerusalem. Now then, that disaster occurred specifically because the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. Although many thousands were converted through Peter and Paul, many more thousands resisted, and the national leaders resisted, and we find that the judgment came. So it can happen on this earth, and that's the first warning that he gives. The second is this. Just as Jonah was a sign to the people of Nineveh, so Jesus is a sign to this generation. And Jesus mentions that in verse 29 and 30. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. Jonah, the man whom everybody on board ship thought was dead. And then, after being swallowed by that sea fish, in 3 days he is vomited out and goes on to Nineveh to preach the gospel. A man risen from the dead, metaphorically, and he preaches that they should repent. And Jesus is going to rise from the grave. He is going to die, he is going to rise from the grave. What would these men think when they would be faced with a resurrected Jesus? His power is from Satan, that Jesus has arisen. Give us a sign from heaven that he has risen. The resurrection of Jesus to them would be a frightening occurrence. The resurrection of Jesus to them is an act of judgment. And to meet the risen Christ in heaven is a frightening experience to those who have come without repentance before his throne. And he mentions here that the judgment day will reveal their hypocrisy. If you look at verse 31 and 32, he speaks of the Queen of Sheba, this lady, this queen of the district that was probably the Yemen. And she comes to listen to Solomon's wisdom. She has heard from the merchants of her day of the prosperity of Israel, of the wisdom of its king. She has heard so much about him that she feels stirred in her heart that she wants to meet this man. She wants to partake of his wisdom. And so she goes on this many, many hundreds of miles journey from the Yemen up to Jerusalem, simply to hear Solomon. But here is someone greater than Solomon. And these men are saying, we want a sign from heaven. We don't believe in what you've done. That's not sufficient. Your work is from Beelzebub, the prince of darkness. Also, in the days in which Jesus lived, there was not very much respect shown by the Jews to women. But here was a woman who had come from the south because she heard of the wisdom of Solomon. But here is the Lord of glory, the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, displaying his light and his power and his authority, and they will have nothing to do with him. So when it comes to the judgment day, those that responded to Solomon's wisdom, and the suggestion of this passage is that the Queen of Sheba learned sufficient spiritual truth to convert her, that she accepted the wisdom of Solomon, which was the wisdom that God had given him, that she learned sufficient to repent of her sins and to believe in Solomon's God. And in that judgment day, she will rise up in condemnation, that I didn't have the privileges you had, and I responded. And you spurned Solomon's greater son, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Similarly, the men of Nineveh, whom did they hear? Well, they didn't hear the best of prophets, did they? You remember that Jonah ran away from his commission. Remember when we were studying the book of Jonah, we saw how desperately unruly and disobedient he was. He was told to go east, young man, but he went west. And you remember how God had to intervene in this dramatic way. So this person, this disobedient prophet, who reluctantly preached to Nineveh and groused when the people of Nineveh repented, he was sent and they believed him. But someone far superior to Jonah has arrived. And you don't have to travel in order to hear him. Jonah had to travel many hundreds of miles to visit the people of Nineveh. But here is someone born in your midst. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ living in your land. And you've seen his miracles in these towns and villages. And you've heard his sermons. And he has displayed the light of his authority. And you're rejecting him. So that judgment, you see, is dreadful. And so from this passage, we are finding that the Lord Jesus Christ is putting the responsibility squarely upon us. There is no fault in God. God is not to be blamed at all for anything in our lives. The blame for our darkness is in us. We are rebellious. We find, therefore, that the people who bring up contradictory arguments, which can sound very clever, Ah, well, we don't agree with this interpretation that he is the Son of God. We think something else. That really, it's not because of their cleverness, but because of their wickedness that they're arguing like that. And those who say we want scientific proof, it's not because they're more intelligent than the rest of us. It's because they are wicked that they speak like that. The light is shining. The light is shining. What is your and my response? We are responsible now. We shall be responsible on the day of judgment. We will not have a leg to stand upon. There will be plenty of others there who will be able to say, well, I had less opportunities than you, and I was given grace to obey, and you were offered the grace to obey, and therefore we will find ourselves with our mouths closed and covered with confusion and passing out into the darkness of his condemnation. You see, it is the darkness of disobedience that Jesus is pointing out to us here. And that's the significance of the text. Your eye is the lamp of your body. And then he says in verse 35, see to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Take heed. Take heed that the arguments that you are using are not darkness. The light is there. Christ has died for you. He has come to purchase your redemption. On that cross, he's taken the punishment for your sin. He has loved you with everlasting love. He has embraced you in the gospel. He is offering you his peace. He is offering you his joy. He's not promising to solve all your problems. He's not telling you you'll have no suffering. He's not saying that you'll have a bed of roses. But he is saying that he is offering you salvation and peace and the joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven. If your sins are forgiven, if you're going to heaven, then all afflictions are light because you're only here for a short time. And maybe you are here shorter than you think. We do not know, my friends. We may be here shorter than we think. Oh, we assume that we will see next year. We assume that we will see the next century. But how do we know? Now, if we are embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, we know we are going to the glory. We are going to be with him. We are created to know God and to enjoy him forever. Now, if you're going to enjoy God forever, then your light affliction in this present world is bearable. The light of God's grace has shone upon you. Don't produce darkness in your own eyes. Don't produce arguments that stem from your own rebellion. Don't produce these dark and cloudy issues that arise from some kind of rebellion and disobedience in the depths of your heart and personality. Take heed, says the Authorized Version. Take heed. You see, the NIV misses a little of the emphasis there. See to it, it says, but take heed is a stronger phrase. Take care, beware, be careful, watch your step. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He loves you. He loves you. And he wants you to walk in the light of his countenance. May God grant that we do that for his own glory's sake.